Be in Philippians chapter 1. But as we begin, just imagine with me three people, a prisoner in a brutal prison in a gulag. Let's call him Stefan. Imagine he's in a cold concrete cell on false, trumped up charges. He's been tortured, and if you want to read about the ways of torture, the multitudinous ways of torture, the many forms that leave no mark, that no one can tell. This is actually chronicled in Solzhenitsyn's Gulag Archipelago. He never knew there were so many ways to drive someone insane, and there are. So imagine a prisoner awaiting sentencing. It's an unjust trial. He's been put up on fake charges, slander, or someone turned him in, someone betrayed him, and it's a foregone conclusion. And he knows any day now he will be banished to a Siberian prison, where he will experience a slow, cold death, or he will be given a blindfold and bullets will end him. And that may be far away from us. Imagine Stefan in a prison. But perhaps if that's too far away, imagine someone like Sarah, a teen girl walking into school every day. And she's not a radical feminist. She's not an egalitarian. She believes God made men and women, and that's a good thing. And she believes she's a woman, and that's how God made her, and that she has a distinctive role to play in the church and in the home, and that role is different than the role her husband has to play, her future husband, and she's afraid because every day she walks into school and it's like a prison. And she knows it's a trap. She says the wrong thing. She will actually be in trouble. So there's Stefan, there's Sarah. Imagine a lady like Jessica, a third lady, weeping as her church has just been riven by division. It's really all from personal attacks. Some gossip got started, some slander, then a misunderstanding exploded. And there's no way you can go back and sort it all out. And her extended family is in the church, and they don't agree about what happened. So birthday parties and Thanksgiving dinner is very clouded by suspicion, and everyone leaves super early. And it's this kind of division that keeps her awake at night, and she can't sleep. And did she say the wrong thing? And she wonders, can she fix this somehow? And why is everyone acting this way? And what did she do wrong? And we could probably echo with her that division is especially hard in Christian environments because we have such a great expectation that at a church or a Christian business or a non-Christian nonprofit or a Christian school or a Christian university, we're going to all get along because we have such a reason to be unified. And when we don't get along, it's devastating. So every Sunday, this lady has to go to a church and face the seething anger in herself and the seething anger in others. And she's probably lying awake and wondering at 3 a.m., how could she obey Paul's command in Philippians chapter 4? Paul told her, do not be anxious about anything. I think in anything this is included. This situation is included in anything. And Paul says, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds, Christ Jesus. And she wonders, how is this true? So we have Stefan, we have Sarah, we have Jessica. Imagine a young man named Jimmy. He's alone in his room late at night. He really wants to follow Christ, but he's done it again. Maybe he's harmed himself somehow, or maybe he opened a private browser. He used a fake email address to sign into something he knows he shouldn't sign into. He's seen or watched something again. He's indulged in a lust. Maybe he's abusing food or alcohol or some kind of drug along the way. He's given in to this besetting sin. He had promised he would never do it again. He'd even checked in with his accountability partner that morning. Despair and doubt and shame wash over him. And he maybe thinks, as he's awake at night in the dark, I'll never defeat this sin. I'll never recover from this. God's going to give up on me. And as he throws his laptop or his phone across the room and sticks his Bible in a drawer, Jimmy wonders, how can he follow Paul when Paul says, forget those things which are behind and reach forth unto those things which are before. Pressed toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. How is this possible? How can the Bible help persecuted, divided, and sinning Christians rejoice? And Paul has something to say to Stefan, Sarah, Jessica, and Jimmy, and to us. I mean, the Philippian believers are just like us. The Philippians have been persecuted, they've been divided, and they're struggling with sin, just like we are. And Paul's message to them and to us is actually quite shocking. He says, be grateful and be filled with joy. That's it. How can this be? I mean, Paul is serious about this. He uses joy or the word related to joy 16 times in Philippians. It's only four chapters. It's a relatively short book, and joy pops up everywhere. In fact, in chapter 4, Paul says, he reminds the Philippians they are loved. They're a source of joy to him. How can these divided, persecuted, sinning Christians be a source of joy? He says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. How are they so beloved? How do they bring Paul joy? Further, Paul himself is persecuted. He's writing from prison. He's been beaten. He's been unjustly accused and tried. He's awaiting death, yet he's filled with joy. He says in chapter 4, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In every and any circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Well, how did he learn this? Further, Paul commands the beleaguered Philippians, and he commands us, those of us believers here today, he's commanding you, rejoice in the Lord always. Semicolon. There's one thought. And then he says again, I will say, rejoice, as if he hears our objections to that first command. And then he says, two verses later, do not be anxious about anything. He prays that we may be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes from Jesus, through Jesus Christ. So how is all this possible? Well, Paul wants us to be very sure, every believer, every child of God here this morning, he wants you to know, he wants you to take comfort, he wants you to rejoice, knowing for sure that despite persecution, divisions, and sinful failure, God is working in your life right now, and his work will not fail, but will be fully finished in you when we see Jesus on that great day. Let me say that again. Paul would say to divided, persecuted, suffering, and sinning believers, take heart, be comforted, and rejoice, be filled with thanksgiving and joy, because you can know for sure that despite persecution, division, all your sin, God is working in your life right now. His work will not fail. His work will be fully finished in you when you see Jesus on that great day. So let's look at this. Let's think about those three things. God's comfort and joy reaches the most beleaguered and downtrodden believers. It doesn't matter where you are or how far you've fallen. God's joy, secondly, fills us because of gospel partnership. And thirdly, God's joy fills us because the gospel never fails. So there's three things. Loosely, we're going to look at those things today. Three big structures, guiding ideas. God's comfort and joy reaches the most beleaguered and downtrodden among us. God's joy fills us because of gospel partnership, and God's joy fills us because the gospel never fails. So let's read Philippians 1:1-6, and begin to see how these things are true. Here's what the word of the Lord says. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon in all my remembrance of you, always and every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Why? Verse 5. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And, verse 6, because I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Let's look at our first main point. God's comfort and joy reaches the most beleaguered, the most downtrodden believer. So, first of all, Paul and the Philippian church were persecuted. They were suffering for their faith, not because of their foolishness. This was real persecution. No positive attitude or change of structure is going to take away the loss of income, the social isolation, the fear of execution by the Romans in the town of Philippi. First, we could look at how Paul was persecuted. So the leadership of the church was persecuted heavily. In verses 12 and 14 of chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, you can just listen. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. He goes on to talk about his imprisonment and what he has suffered. So he's been imprisoned, and yet he's still filled with joy. He's likely referencing his imprisonment in Rome. And tradition, and many scholars believe Paul was in house arrest in Rome during this time. There's a reference to the Praetorian or the Imperial Guard. That's Caesar's personal guard. The biggest contingent of that was in Rome. He talks about those in Caesar's household. So there could be other places, but it seems like it's Rome. And so we know this is near the end of Paul's life, and he's facing execution. And some people wonder if it's, how could it be Philippi? Because Philippi is so far away from Rome. And yet that underscores the persecution he's going through. He's so far away from his home, from this lovely church he with his friends and people that he loves. And it's so long in between messages. I mean, he gets these letters and they get a letter from him, and it takes forever to get between, back and forth. And so he's isolated. That's part of the suffering. That was part of the suffering in the gulag. He was likely subject to any abuse or torture the Romans wanted to put him through. And his imprisonment went on and on. You know, we can probably identify. We want sometimes to know, just give us the answer. If you're waiting for a message from the doctor or from your boss or someone's complained and you're waiting to know the outcome of this problem, right? And you just tell me what's happening, and I go on and on. And that's part of the torture. I don't even know what's going to happen. I don't know what the plan is. I don't know if I'm going to lose my job or not. They're separated. They're far away. Chapter 4, he says, my brothers whom I love had longed for, my joy and crown, my beloved. He really does long for them. He doesn't want to be away. So Paul and the leadership is persecuted. The Philippians, though, the people there in Philippi, they were persecuted. This church was used to persecution. So we have to go back a little bit in time to understand this piece. And we'll reference Acts 16 in a moment. You don't have to turn there. But Paul, Silas, and Timothy arrived in Philippi, and they first met Christians outside of the city gates. They met Lydia, this lady who was a wealthy merchant, and she was worshiping God where she could. And this is probably an indication that the Romans barely tolerated this Christian sect of these Jewish people. So they had to kind of go outside of the city. It was a thoroughly Roman city. And so they had probably their baths and their forum and their gladiatorial arena, but they were very concerned about a Christian meeting place. So they met outside. This city was part of Rome, and it had tax breaks because it was part of Rome and because they swore fealty to the emperor. So with fealty to the emperor and tax breaks comes, you better worship the emperor. You better lay the incense at the altar, as we've read about in Revelation. So that was a religious connection to business and to success in this city. Christians were suspicious here. The city was very wealthy. It was located on the Via Ignatia, or the Ignatian Way, which is this wealthy trade route that connected the whole Roman Empire. This is the very tip of Europe. And so it's a ways from Rome, but it's right on this corridor, this huge, you know, I-85 corridor where all the businesses are, and people travel through Philippi selling wares. And it's one of the leading cities of Macedonia, we're told. So these Christians, they threatened this loyalty oath to Rome, and they threatened the business there. Listen to what happens when Paul, Silas, and Timothy show up. I'm just going to read for a moment from Acts 16, verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi. So they leave Asia Minor, cross the sea, and they land for the first time for Paul in Europe. And it's this Roman colony, it says, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed it was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So they're starting the church. And God, we're so thankful for godly women who were courageous, and even at the cost of her business. She could have lost her business, maybe lost business connections. And yet she was going outside and worshiping God. And so a church is beginning to be formed in persecution. And then look what happens. As soon as that's happening, they go out and they meet a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. And the Bible says she followed Paul and us, crying, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. So there's this soothsayer, this fortune teller, and men are using her to make money telling fortunes. And she tells real fortunes because she's demon possessed. And Paul casts this demon out in the name of Jesus Christ that very hour. And when her owners saw that her hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And they brought them before the magistrates, and they said, these men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept and practice. Notice, their very faith is totally against the fabric of success in this culture. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordered the jailer to keep them safe, and he fastened their feet in the stocks. So Paul and Silas are in prison. They offended the Romans and merchants. But God miraculously saves them through an earthquake. You probably know the story that the jailer is saved, so the church is growing. So it's the church is planted in persecution. They're used to persecution. It's thriving in the midst of persecution. And they have their first convert, and then persecution continues. The city leaders come out. And if I read the rest of Acts 16, you could read it later this afternoon. The magistrates and the police come and they beg them, please leave the city. You're ruining everything. We can't control you. We put you in prison and everything's ruined, but you have to leave. And they are kicked out of the city. This is probably one of the shortest church plants ever. And Paul and Silas and Timothy move on and they return to Philippi several times. And the Philippians, they, out of their poverty, give funds Paul to plant more churches and preach the gospel around the globe. And then they send their trusted helper, Epaphroditus, probably a church leader, on to Paul in Rome to send money to him. So they're just supporting him. So, but the point of all of this is they're really beleaguered. If you haven't caught it on, they're really persecuted from day one. And even though God rescued him from a prison, the city leaders found them and said, get out of here. Leave. The Philippian church then was guilty by association. From its inception, they were connected to these rabble-rousers, this Paul, this Silas, this Timothy that came and turned the town upside down and ruined the soothsayer's business, right? Who's going to believe us now? So this church has a cloud over them. I mean, sometimes God puts you right in the middle of bureaucracy like Daniel, and you can do a great work, right? You can do a job for your boss, and he likes you. And sometimes, like Philippi, no matter what you do, no matter what you do, you're told by the city leaders to get out. That's the way it is. God brings persecution to us and to churches, and we're ostracized, pushed out of polite society. We're told to worship down by the river. The Philippian church was also very poor, likely because of the persecution. We know this from 2 Corinthians 8. I won't turn there, but if you read that, it's a parallel passage. And it says, they gave out of the abundance of joy and their extreme poverty. Notice the abundance of joy, what Paul is expecting and commanding of Christians, and also their extreme poverty. And somehow they gave missionary gifts to Paul and Silas. Maybe a jealous colleague had been Googling them, finding out where they went to church, and saw the church's statement on its website. Why was it so easy to find that statement about manhood and biblical womanhood and biblical marriage and life? It's likely to start affecting us more and more. I know where you go to church. I Googled your pastor's sermon, and he preached against, and fill in the blank, whatever sin is popular right now. He said men are men or women are women. Do you believe that, Jimmy? HR is sitting in the corner. Philippian church had enemies for sure. Paul refers to it in chapter 1, verse 28. Do not be frightened in anything by your opponents. They're opponents of the gospel. This is a clear sign to them of destruction, of their destruction, but of your salvation. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ. You should, here's a key point, not only believe in him. So it's been given to you by God to believe. It's been given to you. And we love that. That's wonderful, the gift of salvation. What a wonderful grace. We just sang about it. But what's the other thing? Not only to believe in him, but here's the other gift that we don't often want. It has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I have. The same conflict is I'm in prison. You've been given the gift of suffering. They have opponents, they're real. It wasn't because they failed to be winsome. It wasn't because they lacked empathy or the right degrees. They were opposed to these Christians who were simply believing the truth about Jesus. And this happens all around the world. Let's not just talk about ourselves. It's happening all around the world in significant ways. On top of that, so it's not done, right? This first point, joy comes and fills beleaguered, the most beleaguered Christians. And one of my goals is to get the whole context of Philippians and help you really believe that it can reach you. Because if it can reach these folks in prison, it can reach us. They also suffered sickness on top of everything else. Think about it. The Philippian church, so Paul left, and they hear he's locked up in Rome. They send one of their trusted, loyal servants, Epaphroditus, go to Rome. And he travels on this Ignatian way, and they send a gift with him. Who knows how they got the money or whatever they sent. Maybe it was jars of spices or honey or special seeds. I don't know. It's probably some kind of money, too, to support the ministry. And they sent it. It's a long way. It was very dangerous, long, perilous journey. Probably thieves were out there. And Epaphroditus gets sick. In Philippians 2, you know, Epaphroditus, my brother, your messenger and minister to my need, he has been longing for you all, Paul says. He's been distressed because you heard that he had been sick. Indeed, he was ill near death. So on top of everything else, the person serving the Lord the most gets sick, right? He almost died. Here we are, Lord, serving you. And this happens, I know, to church planners and missionaries, to people like Jared and Lori or the Bixbys. You know, here I am, I sold everything, and I went overseas to plant a church, and the first thing that happened was my wife came down with a chronic illness that no one understands. And we don't know the language very well, so when we go to the doctor, we're kind of like doing sign language. I have no idea what's wrong with her, and I don't know what this pill is for. We don't know how often. I mean, that's the kind of life you have as a missionary and as a church planner. And there's like, oh, God, I'm just trying to serve you, right? And of course, this is going to threaten and take away your joy. And the Philippians they struggled with sickness, Epaphroditus, and then they also didn't have any word. The Philippian church is like, what happened to our gift? What happened to our messenger? So if they were so persecuting believers, how could they have an abundance of joy? How could God's joy reach them? How could Paul's command them three times to rejoice in the Lord always? He commands them in chapter 3 and in chapter 4 three times. We're going to find out, but first, we're not done. Things are actually going to get worse. I want to just prove to you that God's joy reaches the most beleaguered believers. Not only were they persecuted, but they were divided. This division was an enemy to their joy. We know this from the commands of Philippians. Let me just flow through a few really quickly. Philippians 1:27. So that when I come and see you or I'm absent, let me hear of you that you are standing firm one spirit with one mind striving side by side. He's commanded them to strive together in one mind. So there's an indication that they weren't doing that. He goes on in chapter 2. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. He goes on to talk about humility. So there's a sense in which they weren't being humble. They were fighting and arguing with one another. Someone was doing something from selfish ambition and vain conceit. So we can gather the church was struggling with strife, with arrogance and pride. They failed to work together. They seem to have been fixating on their own problems and their own life instead of looking out for their brothers and sisters. They were self-obsessed, self-absorbed. I mean, maybe in conversation, they were always just talking about their problems and their needs. Do we do this? I mean, do you ever ask your friends how they're doing? Do you actually do that and then wait for them to respond? Or do we say things, as one witty novelist put it, do we say things like, but enough about me. What do you think about me? Right? Is that our sense of getting others involved, right? We know they were divided because Paul emphasizes serving in Philippians. Look at the verse 1. He says, Paul and Timothy. Now, they're not co-writers. It's clear throughout that Paul's writing this. He's talking about sending Timothy here and there. So he's referencing Timothy to underline that they were co-laborers. They were partners together in this. He also does something he doesn't do almost anywhere else. He forgoes his deserved title of apostle. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. He calls himself a servant. Now, he is an apostle, and elsewhere he appeals to that authority. He says in Romans 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. He specifically references that apostleship in many of his texts. He has authority, and that's not bad. That's good. He should have referenced his authority. We should listen to him. He also references specifically the elders and deacons at Philippi. You know, to the elders and deacons. He doesn't do that anywhere else. I looked at all the epistles, right? He doesn't do that anywhere else. It's very intriguing. He's highlighting the office of elders and deacons. He's kind of saying biblical authority is not wrong. In fact, biblical authority, the fact that you have elders and deacons, you have a structure, you have an authority structure, that's not the cause of your division. That's not the reason you're fighting. Right? The appeals to authority and structure can be good. The weight of authority is helpful in its proper place. American individualism often chafes against this. Who are you to tell me what to do? Right? You might hear someone say, and their mother says, I'm your mother, right? Clean your room, please. All right, so, right, we don't like that sometimes as Americans, and it's also true that on the other side, Marxism and socialism chafes against that. There's no authority structure, and one of my favorite stories on this is David Hare, a British playwright, in his early youth. I know no one knows British playwrights, so this is a brand new thing, but David Hare, he's a famous British playwright, and he's a man of the left, and he was a really strong Marxist in his early days, and they founded a theater based on Marxist principles, and no one was in charge. Everyone was in charge. Everyone said that everything was communal. Everything was a committee. And he said it was an unmitigated disaster. We could do nothing. Everything was horrible. The plays were horrible. No one did any work. It all fell apart. So we had to go back and said we named a director who was in charge. So, right, he even admits that. But this pushes against everybody. But authority structures were actually part of the solution, a mechanism to solve the division. So, but Paul, for a moment, he's not saying authority is bad, but he is for a moment saying he's emphasizing servanthood, right? This is an antidote to division. He's simply saying, I'm a slave to God. That's what this word actually means. Bondservant, slave. It's ancient slavery, which is much more common, or a bondservant where you could indenture yourself to somebody, you know, for food and housing, and then they owned you and they told you what to do. But he's God's bondservant. And so his first thoughts were not about his rights. His first thought was how he could serve others. His first thought was not about self-care. His first thought was about others' care. How could he lay down his life in service to others? And obeying the call to serve can heal a church and fuel missionary zeal. Being a slave to Jesus also is a balm in this persecution. I mean, the persecutors aren't just messing with you, right? They're messing with the great King Jesus. You're his servant. He protects his own. They're messing with somebody they really don't want to mess with in that sense. Do you think Jesus is going to let some snarky Roman lord get away with oppressing his people? No. And he also emphasizes being a servant in chapter 2, look at this. Listen to this great hymn of praise to Jesus. We sang about Pharis, Lord Jesus, this morning. And Philippians 2 has this great hymn of praise. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Or the ESV says, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself even more, we could say, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You can see our great Savior and imitate him. He laid aside his robes. He took upon himself the role of a servant, humbling himself. You can say this morning, brother and sister, let us follow Jesus and serve one another. It is an antidote to division, to bickering. It is a balm in times of suffering and trial. We know they struggle with division because of a few other warnings. Let me just pass over these briefly, but he warns them about division cropping up in their church over doctrine. In chapter 3, he says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evil workers, for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, these are people in the church starting to divide over this issue of, you know, where does my hope rest? Where is my anchor? Is it in my own works or in Christ? Instead of trusting Christ to save them, some people seem to be teaching, right, that you really good Christians can earn favor with God through their pedigree, through working really, really hard. They're putting their hope in their flesh, in themselves, and what they're doing, focusing on their works, on their accomplishments. This is a legalistic source of division. And Paul puts this down. I mean, he argues first from the negative. He says, if we're going to play that game, I can be everybody at it. He said, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh. I have more than that person. He says, well, listen, circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Israel, the people of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisees, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Right? He said, I was so zealous for good works that I was persecuting even the church. I was attacking the pastors. And he goes on to say, right, all of the human works the legalists trust in, Paul considers them absolutely useless, rubbish. He says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul knew that as children of God, there's nothing we can do to make God love us any more than he already does in Jesus. That's why he addresses these sinning people as saints. Look at verse 1 again. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. He knows it not. That's not saying they're perfect. They haven't done a miracle. There hasn't been like their face hasn't appeared on a piece of toast, right? They're because of Christ, he can call them saints because of what God has done. Paul's not saying sin is no big deal, but he calls out in chapter 3, verse 9, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through the faith, through faith in Christ. Christ died in our place. He gave us his righteous record. So when God looks at me, this is what Paul knows, and this is the antidote to division. When God looks at us, his chosen adopted children, he sees not my record of evil, not your record of evil, not my shame. He doesn't see your shame anymore. He sees the perfect, beautiful record of Jesus Christ. So we can call out with Paul, oh, to be found in Jesus. So people were forgetting the gospel and trusting and loving their own efforts, and it was causing division. There was another form of doctrinal error that was causing division, and it's the other side of the pendulum, we could say. And Paul levels, it seems, an even greater warning for this divisiveness of libertinism. Listen to chapter 3, verse 18. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears. He's ramping up the warning. I'm not saying legalism's good. I'm just saying when it comes to libertinism, it's even getting worse. I tell you, even with tears, these people walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, and I've told you about them. And maybe they're still causing division, so I'm warning you again. What's going to happen to them? Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. This is the licentiousness person, the lascivious person, the libertine person, the anything goes Christian. I'm not going to say anything about that kind of Christian. This is the opposite end from the legalist, but in a strange way, they're kind of the same person. Their effects are the same. They're pulling people from the gospel. They're causing division. This libertine often thinks they don't ever cause division because their goal is to say everything's cool. Everything's great, right? We're not going to have any courageous truths spoken about anything. But they're pulling people from the gospel. And Paul strengthens this warning. Notice what he says. These people are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They're not just dogs. The legalists are like connected to dogs, which were not highly valued really in the ancient world, right? They probably had germs on them. You know, get them out of the house, right? But the libertines are enemies of the cross of Christ. They hate Jesus. Today might be someone who secretly feels it's okay to be loose and, you know, loose about everything. It's better than being uptight. No big deal. Don't fret about pursuing holiness. Friends, Paul warns us this way of thinking is evil. We should cry out, Jesus, keep us from being enemies of the cross of Christ. And how are they described? They worship their bellies, he says, which, you know, they worship themselves. And we could say, we gather from this, they worship their own desires, their own passions, their own lusts. Their passions lead them. Their desires are leading them. Secondly, they glory in what is shameful. Instead of seeking holiness and the pattern set down by Jesus and Paul in his holy word, they glory in what is shameful. They even laugh at that idea of shame. They glory in it. There's no such thing, they say. This reminds me of contemporary theorists or academics or secular counselors. They swear there's no such thing as shame at all. We should banish the idea of shame. But sin is shameful. Lust, lying, adultery, fornication, evil speaking, gossip, flattery, gluttony, drunkenness, all manner of evil speaking, all manner of debauchery. These things are evil and they are shameful. We don't deal with our sin and with our shame by glorying in it or pretending it doesn't exist. pretending it's not a problem. We deal with it by looking unto Jesus, who bore our shame in his body on the cross. Think about that. He bore your shame in his body. That's how serious it is. Your shame and mine lanced its way through his body, and he took all of it for us. Don't you dare minimize it by pretending it's no such thing or it's no big deal. And that's the libertine. And don't you dare minimize it by trying to pretend you can bear all your shame yourself and work it off. That's the legalist, right? Rejoice in the suffering and salvation only Jesus provides. Philippians 3:10 should beat in our minds, that I may know him, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. We also know that they struggle with this division, right? And the suffering's threatening their joy, the division's threatening their joy. We see all these evidences for it. We know it was really personal, because Paul confronts it clearly. He says in chapter 4, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, he calls these ladies out by name. We can assume based on other texts that this division and acrimony were public, so it's appropriate to call it out by name. These were public disputes, maybe likely shouting matches, and everyone's sitting around whispering, she won't sit next to her. Do you know what happened between them? Did you hear what happened? And he entreats these ladies to agree in the Lord. Now, clearly, the dispute is not doctrinal, right? I mean, he just called out false teachers. He just called false teachers dogs. So he's not afraid to call people out over doctrine, right? He calls out error. He loves sound doctrine. These disputes must have been about non-essential matters, because he calls them to agree together in the Lord. He reminds them that they once evangelized together. You passed out tracts together. Ha ha ha. No, who does that? Right? They once witnessed at you know, Starbucks together. Their names are written in the book of life together. They're daughters of God, and they're fighting. They're joint princesses in God's kingdom. They will share an incorruptible inheritance. They're sharing it. And yet there's this very personal division between two people, and factions seem to be starting. They're stealing the joy. So how can joy reach people this beleaguered, this persecuted, this filled with sin and division? And the last thought along this line, we're going to have an answer. But before that, one last thing. There's an indication that these were not just persecuted and divided Christians, but that these were sinning Christians, and there were some besetting sins they were facing. You know, you can understand the external attacks, persecution or suffering, but the internal attacks, sometimes that infighting, that divisiveness, and then the personal failure, the besetting sin, is very difficult. It's a real robber of joy, because no one else knows this, but you do. And why is it always late at night as you're trying to go to sleep that these things pop into your head over and over again, either the temptation itself or the remembrance of the sin? I mean, this is a quieter presupposition in the text. Let me show you. First of all, Paul's prayer reveals a pastor's heart for the ongoing struggles of his flock. In verse 9 of chapter 1, he says, it's my prayer. Here's what I'm praying for you. Your love may abound more and more. He wants their love to grow, and he wants it to grow in a particular way, with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless. He's praying for them to be pure and blameless and to grow in that. He knows ways they're struggling. His commands make it clear he's concerned about their manner of life. I mean, he's already warned us about the legalists and the libertines. People are murmuring and bickering, and he commands them to stop it. People seem to be wavering in their faith, so he calls them to stand firm. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, my brothers, my sisters, whom I love and long for my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. Don't give up your hold on Jesus. So he knows they're wavering. They have doubts. We could look through all the commands. We don't have time. All the commands in Philippians, right? Rejoice in the Lord always. Be anxious for nothing. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. Be blameless and harmless, he says. So all these commands, they're pointing to an undercurrent of besetting sins. We could think of our besetting sins. Maybe it's the question of, will we ever grow? Maybe it's the question of divisiveness. Will we ever get along? Or maybe you think, my marriage gets worse and worse every day. Or maybe you're wondering, I can't stop harming myself, or I wish I could forgive her, but I can't and I won't. I wish I didn't envy everything they do, but every time they walk into a room, I get angry at what they're doing and accomplishing. Or you might think, I'm just so afraid and anxious all the time. I can't sleep. I can't even go on vacation. I can't go to people's houses because I'm so anxious. And you think, oh, if I could just be sure that this decision is right, I'd be at peace. Or if I only knew it was really, really, really safe for sure, then I could rest. Maybe you think, I just can't stop. I can't look away. I know I shouldn't look there. I know I shouldn't click on that or go there or type that into the search engine or download that app and start swiping. But I just keep doing it. So how can joy reach these beleaguered believers? How can they be filled with thankfulness? How is it possible? I mean, doesn't Paul know what they're going through? How does Paul expect them to obey this command, rejoice in the Lord always? We might wonder as well, doesn't God know what we're going through? Doesn't he realize what I've been through this week? I've been targeted at work or at my school for being a Christian, or I've been sick, or I'm fighting with people at church and it's online. I'm avoiding shepherding group because I don't want to see that person. Or maybe you just think it's so hard to get back into church. Or you go, it's so early. If I go ahead and meet them, those people for prayer, I'll just fall asleep anyway. And a little voice says, could you not watch with me for just a little while? Or maybe you think, last time I failed again, and I'm just done with trying. How can Paul expect us to rejoice in the Lord? How in the world? But back to the thesis, joy does reach these people. And how does it do it? Well, it does it in two ways. We'll go through these 2 points. First, joy fills us because of gospel partnership. So here's the answer. Paul thanks the Lord for their gospel partnership. He says in verses 3-5 of chapter 1, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Why? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. We've already covered some of this, but Paul, Silas, Timothy, Lydia, together they founded the church, and they suffered together. And they went to prison together, and they prayed their way out of prison together. Brothers and sisters, simply assembling together weekly with other believers, worshiping, singing, and giving is a means of grace. You must join with a local assembly. Every Sunday, you are creating a web of gospel-infused connections that you're going to need. It will fill you with joy. Praying for your fellow members will increase your thanksgiving. That's why Paul does it. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all. That's a lot of always and everys, right? He's always praying for them. This is the partnership in the gospel that begins to infuse your soul with joy. And we come to church not because we have to, but because we need to. We pray for one another not because we have to, but because we need to. There's also an element of Paul's thanking them for their gospel support. They gave out of their poverty to help the gospel grow. And that gave them joy. He says in chapter 4, you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, right, he was kicked out, remember that, by the police? No church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. So maybe they were afraid to give because of the pressure. Maybe they couldn't give because they didn't have any money. The Philippians didn't have any money either, but they gave a bunch of money. Right? And there's something about generously giving to gospel work that leads you to thankfulness. There's something about declaring the gospel with your mouth or helping others do it that leads to joy. Through all of these problems, they're sharing the gospel. And what a source of joy. Paul says in verse 18 of chapter 1, what then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, pretense is people, they don't really mean it, or they're preaching the gospel to get back at me. It doesn't matter. I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. It fills him with joy. So that's the first reason. Very simple. Gospel partnership. Are you engaged in the gospel? Are you engaged in gospel partnership with the believers and the members here at this church? Are you engaged in gospel witness? Are you engaged in missionary church planning support? Somehow you have to be engaged in it. The Philippians have no church building. They have no money. And all their leaders are gone. Most of them are in prison. Most of them are banished, and one of them's sick on the road to Rome. Who knows what happened to him? And yet, they're still sharing the gospel and giving toward the gospel, giving towards this good work of sharing this gospel. There's an antidote to suffering and division and sin. But there's a second beautiful truth, and this is probably the most central answer to our question. How can joy fill persecuted, violent, and failing Christians? How can we be joyful in the midst of trials and pain and failure and backstabbing? And here's the beautiful answer, the one we've been waiting for. It's simple and obvious, and yet it's kind of surprising when we read it again, and it's life-changing, and we need to see it again as if for the first time. It's like, forgive me for a second, but it's like the last 5 minutes of that romantic comedy. You know, all along, the girl hated this guy. All along, he's been right there working in the background, probably with some hand-carved wood business, right, that's really cool. And you know, she just couldn't see that he was the one, and they just argued all the time, but in the last 5 minutes, in the rain, on the edge of the sea, she sees it, right? And he sees her for the first time ever. Forgive me for these silly tropes, but it's like that. This is the truth that we know, but we forget, is my point. Like, Dave, you shouldn't write romantic comedies. You should not write them. Okay. Here it is. The second point, God's joy fills us because the gospel never fails. There's a lot of pieces to this. Let's unpack it. God's joy fills us because the gospel never fails. First of all, Paul is sure of this truth. He's sure of something. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. I'm sure of this. King James says, being confident of this very thing. New Living Translation says, I am certain. There's no way around this. He's for sure. I'm really, really sure. And how can, so he's sure of something, and it's this surety that is this ground of joy. There's no doubt to this. How can he be sure of it? Well, first, he's sure because Jesus gave his life to make it so. Listen to verse 7 of chapter 2. He says, Jesus emptied himself by taking on him the form of a servant, being born of the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus went all the way to the cross, through the grave, right? And then what happened? The Father was involved. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. The Father raised him from the grave and exalts Jesus on high. And that's the ground of this surety. It's as sure as the power of the resurrection. Jesus went all the way to the cross and beyond, and rose again for this to be true. We dare not doubt it. There's a second thing. So he's sure, it's really sure. There's more to say, we'll come back to that. But God, he's sure of what? He's sure, first of all, that God is the one doing the work. That God is the one doing the work. Notice the word he. Verse 6 again. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So he is the one doing the work. He began it. God is the all-powerful sovereign in charge, and he's in charge of your life. He's the author of this joy. He's the one commanding it. He's the author of it. It's not up to you. It's not up to those around you. It's not up to the vagaries of your circumstances, you know, how things work out every day or how this week goes. It's not up to that. This he also makes it personal. This is our Heavenly Father. It's a real person. It's not an impersonal force working impersonally, abstractly through you. This is a real person. God is a real person doing something in your life right now. No matter how bad or good the sermon is, the word is being spoken, and so God is at work right now. The ground of true joy is knowing that it is God who is the decisive factor in your life. You know, yes, of course you have to choose to obey the commands, to gather together, to praise the Lord, to rejoice always, to not be anxious. You have to obey that command. Don't be anxious about anything. That's a command to obey. But you know, you have to choose that. But it's God who's the initiator. He's beginning the work. He's the one doing the work. Look at the next phrase. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you. Paul is sure that God is the one. He's very sure. He's sure that God's doing it, and he's sure that he began a good work. Now, there's two points to this. What is this good work that he's doing? And it says he began it. What does that mean? So, in one way, this is a reference to the church. We talked about that, I think, in prayer time. You know, God founded the Philippian church. We could talk, I've talked about Paul and Silas, and they sailed, they crossed the sea, they traveled, they spent money, they went to prison, they got out of prison, they preached, they went, they found people. Lydia's working by the river. So everybody's doing work, but God's the one that did it all. Right? If we look into Acts 16 more this afternoon, Paul didn't even want to go to Philippi. He didn't want to go to Europe. He was trying to stay in Asia Minor. He went here, and God said, no, you can't go there. He tried to go here, God closed the door. Oh, can't go there. He went over here, can't go there. And he goes to sleep one night, and there's a vision. And this is not like a typical thing in the Bible. And it's not like an emotion or an abstract idea. It was a particular vision of a real person, almost like FaceTime or something. And they said, I'm in Macedonia. He's a real person. Come help us. So Paul's like, okay, fine. So he gets on a boat. He goes to Macedonia and he sails. It's not his plan. So God established this work. God put him in prison and took him out of prison. And God sent the police to say, get out of here. This, right? It's God's earthquake. God's in charge of all of that. God is doing this work. So Satan's armies can't prevail against any of this. They're not in charge. So God started that good work in the church, and it's still going, and it's ongoing, and Satan's demons won't prevail against it. But so secondly, in another way, it's about every Christian here today. Think about this in your own life. Really, really seriously, think about this. What is the good work that he began in you? What is this good work happening? Well, it's two aspects of it. It's first of all, our salvation in Christ. It's our justification. And this was finished on the cross. We sang about this morning. So God began a good work in you. And at salvation, he forgave you once and for all of your sins. The wrath of God against you was satisfied. So justice was served. And the penalty that for our missteps that we deserved was paid. And the righteousness of Christ was given to us, imputed to us, considered ours now. That's all been done. That's what he started. That's the good work. And right away, we're instantly heirs of Jesus, complete. So this is the finished work. Your salvation is done. It's set. It's finished. That's the first part of this good work, and it's an antidote for unbelief. You know, when you focus on your actions, when you fear or wonder if you're really saved, maybe you wonder, did I pray the prayer right? Did I fully understand it? Did I really mean it? If we focus on our works, we will always wonder and doubt. It's not wrong to write down in your Bible the day you called upon the name of the Lord at home or in Sunday school. But that date in your Bible is not the ground of your salvation. Did I really understand it? It's fine, but it's not the ground. You know, it's not the strength of our faith. You've heard this, but it's the object of our faith. And because God is initiating something in your life, he began that work in your life. Even the inkling to pray to him, even the inkling to think about God, even the inkling to maybe consider praying to him, maybe, and that feeling you got about that sense of sinfulness you got, that's God's work in you. He did it. I mean, of course you have to choose Jesus. Say, sinner, right now, turn from your sin, turn from your false hopes, throw all of your confidence and hope on Jesus. He's fully God. He's perfect. He lived his perfect sin of life. He died for you. Throw all of your hope on him and he will save you. You have to turn and do that right now. And God is the one. Every inclination he's given you to even listen to what I just said, even to be here, that's the work God is doing in you. So that's the good work that he began in you. And it's finished, but in another way, it's continuing on. And notice this. Verse 6 again. He began a good work and you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Notice two things. God is doing the work not just for you, right? But he's doing the work in you. So there's lots of things he did for you. He forgave you. He died for you. He took the penalty for you. But this work now is really the work he began in you, he will complete. So this is the work he's doing in you. And this is what he's doing right now in your soul, in your heart, in your mind, in your emotions. He's doing this work in you right now. It's happening right now. And so we can participate in that. Of course, that's why the assurance of pardon this morning, Philippians 3:12, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. I participate in that work. Why? Because he has already taken hold of you. He's already held on to me. So of course we work. Maybe it's like this. Yeah, this week I had a difficult week at work. At work, there were some veiled threats and lies, and it was kind of aimed at me being a Christian. And it kept me up at night, and I kept thinking as I was awake at night, trying to sleep, you know, Lord, I want to obey your command. Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. I can't be anxious about anything. I think this isn't anything. I think this is included in the word anything. So I had to believe that God is doing a good work in me right now. So it's good for right now. It's happening right now. I had to believe that he's doing a good work in me and that he would complete it. So I had to believe that he will complete it, which means that I'm going to be sanctified, which means I'm going to be able to not be anxious about anything. But how do you believe that in the middle of the night when you can't sleep? And so I'd go to sleep and I'd wake up, and I guess my dream state, my subconscious, kept waking myself, my conscious self up, and telling my conscious self to worry more about what the subconscious worried about. Like, what am I supposed to do, right? So all I would do is I would quote, recite Philippians to myself, and I'd fall asleep. I'd wake up worried, I'd recite Philippians to myself and fall asleep. I'd wake up, blah, 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 back and forth. And finally, I don't know how many times, but finally I fell asleep and I had a good night's sleep. So I don't know. I did some work. I held on to Jesus. I worked, right? I worked with fear and trembling because it was God who was working in me to do the work, to will, to want to do this, and even to do it, to say the words out loud, to repeat the scripture. And sometimes we don't want to repeat the scripture, but God is working in us to want to repeat the scripture out loud. And finally, just ending on this final point of God will complete his work in us. Let's read verse 6 again of Philippians 1. And I am sure of this. This is why I'm so thankful. This is why I'm so filled with joy. This is why persecuted, divided, sinning, this is, you can be filled with joy. You should rejoice always. Why? Because I am sure of this, that he, God, who began a good work in you, he's working personally in your life right now. It's a tailored plan just for you, right? He who began a good work in you will do what? Will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The King James says, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Both meanings are true. Both meanings are, he's not gonna stop. It's like this. You have to believe that you will be sanctified. And if you believe that, it's not a question of if you'll be sanctified or if you'll defeat the sin, but when. And if you believe that, you hold on to that, like Jesus is holding on to you, then you can fight sin with joy because you're going to win. That's why you can be filled with joy, because God's working in you. And that's why there's no despair, because he will provide escape every time. Every temptation, God provides a way out. Every time. And also, because we're going to be sanctified, then it's not up to us. We have to work, but it's not up to us ultimately. And then that we can rejoice, because we can say, there's nothing I can do that will affect this. My failures aren't going to slow God down. They're not going to stop him. There's nothing I can do to make God stop loving me. There's nothing I can do to make God stop working in my life. If I'm his child, he will never give up on me. He will never leave me or forsake me. He saved me. I'm totally forgiven. But he's working in me nonstop, 24/7. And he will sanctify. Don't you see, in the face of persecution, what Stefan and Sarah and Jessica and Jimmy need? They need to believe this truth. They'll be filled with joy because Jesus is sanctifying them, and he will do it, and it's going to be done. So stop worrying and rest in the work he's doing while you work. This also means that there's nothing we can do to ever fall out of the arms of Jesus. We'll never. There's no such thing as losing your salvation. God didn't let go of Jesus, and he will never let go of you. And what will this look like? What does it mean until the day of Jesus Christ? Well, we quoted it together. He will perfect us, and then after death, through death, one day there'll be a great white throne. But for those who are out of Christ, there will be judgment. But those in Christ, it's beyond imagining. It's that new heaven and new earth, the new city, the holy city. And we will see Jesus face to face. God will wipe every tear from our eyes, and death will be no more. And there'll be no mourning, there'll be no crying, no pain. All of that will be gone. That is going to happen. That is happening in you now. As you face persecution or temptation, remember, take heart, be filled with joy. You will be sanctified. You will defeat this. The tears will be wiped away. There'll be no more death, no more cancer, no more unexplained illness, no accidents, no babies lost, no martyrdom, no mourning, no grief, just sweet rest in Jesus. So we have to believe that he is working. We have to be sure of this. We have to trust in this.